Welcome once again to By Grace. We are thrilled that you're here to worship with us. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the book of James. We're going to continue our journey going verse by verse through the book of James. And today we arrive and progress at James chapter 2. We're going to read 22 to 24, and we're going to spend our time on 23 and 24. But as always, we want to see and read and study God's word in its own context. So let's remember together. This is God's word, spoken, recorded, and passed down, that we might receive these words as the very words of God. James chapter 2, beginning in 22. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come here this morning, we desire to be faithful, and we do so because you have loved us, drawn us to you. Lord, we desire, as James is teaching us, to demonstrate our devotion to you by tangible acts of love and righteousness. Lord, we are not here if you are not faithful. And we celebrate this morning as a church body with Christmas in July and the reminder that it is, that you stepped out of the very throne room of heaven to come and not just teach us a little or meet us and get to know us. You stepped out of the throne room for a singular purpose. And that was to save us from our sin and ourselves. So come and further that effort in us today. Come and speak to us that we would hear your voice and discern it from all others. May the noise of the world be removed from our minds. Give us clarity and focus that we can hear your voice, receive the truth of your word, and be transformed by the renewing and restoring work of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we ask you to do nothing less than that this morning. In the name of Jesus, we ask these things, and all God's people agree. I asked you last week, how trustworthy is your Bible? That question is every bit as germane and relevant today as it was last week. How trustworthy is your Bible? How trustworthy is the very voice of God spoken through the pages of Scripture? We come today and face what can sort of, maybe arguably, I think obviously, be one of the great church history contentions. There's a conflict in the church at large for centuries now about verse 24 and its relationship to basically everything Paul wrote. This verse from James is at the center of one of the great misunderstandings and errors of church history. So last week, as we began, we remembered that a claim of faith is vindicated by the life of holiness and good deeds that follow the saving work of God in the heart and life of a believer. In other words, saving faith in Jesus Christ, if it is genuine, will, not might, not should, but will produce good works. just as God has prepared in advance for us to walk in them. And so we explored this lively faith of Abraham as James is pointing us back to kind of the original forefather in this sense. And last week, we took a look at two elements of this saving work described and articulated in verse 23. Verse 23 says, "And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." And I presented the idea that there are two main elements to this. There is this as pattern setting, and also the timing question of when was this first true of Abraham. And as we spent our time last week, we saw that the rest of Scripture teaches us that Abraham was transformed in the first recorded conversation we have between God and Abraham. So the question isn't, what did Abraham do to get saved, to be redeemed? The answer is, what followed the redemption he received? What followed the salvation that he was given, the faith that he was given, the repentance that he was granted? And James is not teaching us that this is a way of salvation. He is teaching us that this is salvation's way. That salvation has come, and that what follows necessarily follows. It does not create salvation, it responds in salvation. It responds in faithfulness. And so last week we spent our time looking at the timing of this saving faith in the way that Paul uses it in his letters. Today we're going to primarily remember and discuss for a moment the pattern presented here. The pattern of salvation is presented here. Verse 23, once again, Abraham believed God. Believed the promises of God, believed that God's plan and will for his life was worth journeying headlong immediately into the unknown and uncertain future. He left his goods, his kindred. He left his house and his home to follow God to a place he knew not. Didn't know where, didn't know when, didn't know anything about it other than God himself claims to be the one who secured the location for him, identified it, and will lead him to it. So when James is referencing this idea of salvation in Abraham's life, what he's trying to argue here is that faith without evidence is dead. Faith without works could hardly be trusted as genuine. The claim of faith is easy to repeat. And this is not just an ancient difficulty for the early church. This is right here in our world. Are you secure in your thinking about someone you know's salvation because they raised their hand in church one time? Because they repeated 10 words that were fed to them? Or might it be that emotion led to that and not the work of the Spirit? I'm not trying to sow seeds of doubt in us. I want us, as we should want for ourselves, to know what God's word says and trust him in what he has said. There is a functional, easy believism that is at the heart of the church in the West for centuries now. Walk this aisle, raise that hand, repeat these 10 words. as if we control the magical incantation of eternal transformation? We know that's not right. How do we know that a tree is good? It bears good fruit. Okay. That is not only taught by Jesus, but by most of Scripture. How do we understand the genuine from the knockoff? If you're ever walking down Rodeo Drive in LA someday, you know that there are people there who are selling lookalikes. They're selling knockoffs. And some of them were made in the same factories by the same people, but they don't have the right label or the right exchange. It could be so close to a facsimile, it fools all of us, most of us. So too can the things of faith be. Yes? True? Real faith does express itself. And the expressions that we will recognize easily and often have three forms: acts of love, acts of righteousness, holiness, and acts of self-sacrifice. It was our Lord who taught us. What is no greater love than this? That you would lay down your life for a friend. That's what God has done. In his coming, in his dying, he has come and died in self-sacrifice. Not just to show you what man is capable of, but to do the work that divine justice requires. When we see the pattern being upheld here, we see that James is wanting us to understand the graciousness of God in giving salvation to those who do not deserve it. It's not a reward for an excellent life. It is a gift given to one who has failed excellently. So our claims of faith are vindicated by the life that follows. And by God's grace, just as we were not perfect when he entered our life, granted us repentance, gave us faith, so too does he have patience for us to grow in this Christian life. Because what follows doesn't produce what came before. What comes before produces all the good that follows. Abraham certainly had a lively faith. But was he perfect? No. Read Genesis. In fact, read Hebrews 11. The roll call of faith has no one perfect in its pages. The pattern here is of undeserved, gracious intervention and transformation. But how do we know that God really did that work we claim? James points us to Mount Moriah's activity and Abraham's willingness to sacrifice even his own long-promised beloved son. But when did Abraham believe? When they first talked? And when was Abraham a friend of God? Well, it worked out in time and space in their first conversation, but it was always going to be, yes? So James is not trying to teach the pattern of how to be saved here. He's saying that pattern should put to end those questions so that we can see that James is emphasizing what follows. What are the genuine marks and criteria of faith, and how do we recognize the knockoffs? How do we see and understand that is not the genuine article? In raising my girls, it was easy for them at times to feel and to talk about, man, there are kids who just know their Bible better than I know mine. And I'm a pastor's kid. Shouldn't I know my Bible better than everybody else, all comers? And I said, you could pursue that. It's not a bad pursuit. It's a lot of pride and ego in there. But my priority as your dad, and yes, as your pastor, is that you would know the gospel so well that you could smell the fraud. You could smell the thing that was slightly off. It was close, but it doesn't quite taste the same. Now, do they need to know their Bibles to do that? Of course they do. Of course you do. I do. But I cared way more about their nose than their sword drills. Now, am I against sword drilling? If you don't know what a sword drill is, ask somebody around you. They can fill you in. Is it important to know the addresses, to know the content, to know the stories? Yes, yes, yes. We preach in this church the way we do because we as a session, I as your pastor, we want you to master the scripture so that you can be mastered by the God of the scripture. We want to raise up children of all ages who don't just understand God's word, but desire to stand under God's word. That's why we go painfully slow sometimes, finding every little nook and detail we can. But James's objection is not primarily that the teaching pattern of salvation is misunderstood. His focus instead is in finding those who claim faith but have no fruit. Faith in name only. Pheno. As pastors, as Bible study leaders, you can grow and look and find pheno. Faith in name only. When Abraham says in verse 24 that a person is justified by works, he does not mean that Abraham obtained salvation or earned God's favor by works. That is not what he's saying. Parts of the church have gotten this wrong for millennia. It's a long time. What is James saying here? James has already said that Abraham was justified in the sense that he was declared righteous in the courtroom of heaven. That's what he says in verse 23. But he's using it not just to show the timing or pattern, but to show that if that was genuine, what follows will be like it. Genuine faith. So he says, you see. Now, have you ever been in conflict with someone because what you said is not what they heard? This is a human condition, right? We've talked about this a few times in the last year or two. When you're talking in code, you're using words that clearly mean to you something that the recipient of those words does not understand to be what you said. My classic example, first dating Liz. Do you have the keys? Yep. I didn't even know that I said, do you have them? And that's clearly a possession question, yes? Do you possess the keys? Any reasonable person, not in my brain, would hear, yes, the keys are safe and in my possession. Possession can also translate to security, depending on the home you grew up in, who your father figures were. So she wanted to assure me we had not left them behind, that they were with us, and that she had clear knowledge and they are safe. Great. The problem is my words were not my question. My question was, give me the keys that I know you have, that I watched you get off the dresser. I saw you grab them. I know the pocket you put them in, but I can't reach that pocket. Nor should I at the time. You see the problem? My words and my meaning were different from her understanding of the meaning of the words I used. For a millennia, there are parts of the Church of Jesus Christ who have said that this is not about a gracious pattern of salvation up front and good works that follow. They've taught it as the inversion of what's true. Well, I think there are two fundamental elements to this in a practical sense. The first is, it begins with the words you see. Now, the language you see can be used in two different ways. That's why language can be hard, and that's why paragraphs are important, not just headlines. Pretty easy to spin a headline. Much harder to spin the paragraphs that follow. When you see something, what sense are you using to see it? Is it your ears? Your nose? Come on, guys, are you really this asleep? Your sight, your eyes, your eyeballs are the sense that you are using, your vision. So there's a sense where you could see James saying, guys, you see with your eyes, it's on display, that he's justified. The display is visual. You see it. The other way to use you see is the way a loving uncle or a tender grandmother would want to teach a lesson to a young one, yes? You see, dear loved granddaughter of mine. And she's not saying picture with your eyes, pay attention with your visual ability. She's saying mentally absorb the content of this idea. The same two words can lead you in two totally different directions, yes? You see with your vision, your eyes, your sight, or you picture it in your mind in a theoretical sense. And obviously, both could be in view, or one or the other. But one of those, or both of those, is what's happening here. So when James says you see justification, it's not going to be tied to the language spoken. It's not going to be tied to the internal factors you can't see or know. It's going to be tied to what you can see, what you can know. Does that make sense? So when he's writing here, his salvation, Abraham's, is on display, and we give evidence to the conclusion, not of he's now earned that salvation, but rather he has genuine salvation. He's got the authentic one. And my evidence for that is he was willing to kill his son in order to obey God. My faith has never measured to that height. Has yours? It's probably why a bunch of the Bible looks back on this moment in gratitude and awe. And there's a reverence given to the unimaginable trust, genuine faith that must have permeated Abraham's whole being to go away, to bring what's required, to march up the mountain in preparation to kill his son. In other words, does the court of public opinion have any other requests for evidence of the genuine nature of Abraham's trust in Yahweh? You guys need more? That kind of settles it, right? If you were playing cards, you would slap the ace of spades on the table. And if you did it when I was in college, I would do it this way. We'd be playing spades, and I knew I had the high trump, and it was the last trick, and it was the one we needed to win the game. I would not just gently slide the card onto the table and patiently wait for the awe. Bang! Right? Nyaha! Right there! I had it, you didn't, we win, you lose, neener, neener, neener. Insert jig, at least in my mind. Right? No more was needed. That ace ended the hand. You got me? James is saying, Abe's walk with Isaac up the hill, bang, ace of spades. No more questions. Is it real? Yeah, maybe realer than mine. And so here you see James saying, you see that a person is justified by works and not by the claim of faith alone. He's not talking here about the mechanism of salvation. He's talking about the evidence or fruitfulness that follows real salvation. But for Christians who are raised on the letters of Paul, this is astonishing language. Are you allowed to be a little jarred in your seat when you read? Okay, so the person is justified by work, by what? Wait, what? By work? No, James, dummy, no. That's what I want to scream if I don't understand what he's saying, because I can't see his meaning. I can't hear his meaning, his words. And honestly, I think it is a tiny little bit of holy clickbait. I mean, I try and tell you the truth. Don't hold that as tightly as the you see part of what I just did. But this is astonishing language to us, and it is strong language to the church. And it apparently, if taken in isolation, appears to be saying the exact opposite of a point that Paul makes fairly early in his earliest letter to the churches of Galatia. Here with me, Galatians 2:16. Here's Paul authoring scripture. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. What? It's the same language, but there's a giant knot in the middle. And if you've ever tried to comb through girls' hair after the shower and they have wavy, curly hair, you know that you do not want a knot in the middle of that hair. It's just inserted right there. A person is not justified by works of the law. No, James just said exactly the opposite. A person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And Paul's going to teach right here, as in everywhere else, that salvation is by faith alone, not by works. Bang. Can you trust your Bible? Can you trust your Bible? Yes. Why? Because they're talking about a different element, a different use of the same word, justified. Listen to Paul say the same thing in three different ways in the same sentence and get his meaning. Paul writes, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law." Because by works of the law, what? By works of the law, what? But Abraham was the image in James's article that proves that a person is justified. Do you see the problem if you take them in isolation and not in their argumentation? They're laying out what is true and how they see it and how they interact with it so that we can grow in faith, in grace, godliness, righteousness, self-sacrifice. Yes, yes, yes. But Paul is clearly saying the mechanism of salvation is not by your works. No matter how great you think your works are, that is not how you or anyone else will be saved. That happens if you are granted repentance, given faith. That's the mechanism. And that's what Paul says in Romans 10. How does faith come? Faith comes by the hearing of God's word, not the activity of your labor after you've heard. So even the exact same words with one word inslotted that's the opposite of it if it's absent, not. Is it reasonable that people have misunderstood this? Yes. But is it understandable? I hope so. That's my mission this morning, to make this understandable for us so that we don't say, well, the Bible contradicts itself all over the place. Do you know who says that the Bible contradicts itself all over the place? People who are not in pursuit of what the author intended by these words. Its authorial intent over 1,000 years, the pursuit of that leads us to see these apparent conflicts, they dissolve away like snow in a sunny day. We shine the light and heat of Scripture upon it, asking, what does Moses mean when he pens this? What does Paul mean? Not what could I make his words mean, or what do I think they should mean, or what do I like that it makes me feel if it meant that or this or that other thing? Do you write Scripture when you interpret it? That's not the goal for the faithful, for the church. But for some critics, that is their goal, to undercut it, undermine it, to sow seeds of doubt and skepticism everywhere. But here's what I know. In all the years I've been reading, I have never found a contradiction if we understand what's happening in the mind of the one who is writing. If I am limited in my imagination and controlled in my understanding by what Scripture says about Scripture, there isn't a contradiction, no matter how apparent there appears to be one. I'll give you another example. I love doing this with college kids because their jaws hit the floor demonstrably. Do you know that in the Bible, 6 = 8? Any mathematicians in the room? You'd have to do a lot of Olympics, a lot of gymnastics to pull that off. 6 = 8? How on earth could 6 = 8? Or better yet, how does 8 = 6? See, there's a moment if you're reading Luke's gospel and the other gospels where you will see clearly that an event follows a prior event, and at one point, Luke's gospel says it was 8 days later that that event happened. And in Matthew, 6 days later. Now, I love seeing the wry smiles on a few of your faces because you already know how 6 = 8 and 8 could = 6. What we know about Luke is that he's the Gentile physician, okay? Luke is not a Jew. You starting to see it? At the core of Judaism, part of the way that they would count the days of the week is to leave the Sabbath out. Why? Because it's not a work day. They would do and have been taught for centuries that they must do the ordinary work of their life 6 days out of 7, and that one day the ordinary work goes to the side, and that day belongs to God. So if you're counting by numbers and you're a Jew, you will not count the Sabbath day in your log keeping. But if you're a Gentile, how much reverence do you have for the Saturday Sabbath? Saturday's a day. You've done this in your life if you're over like 30 years old. Because you know somebody has said, yeah, it'll be there in 2 weeks. And you're like, all right, 2 weeks, 14 days. And they mean 2 business weeks. How many days is 2 business weeks? Right? Or 2 months, depending on the contractor. So when we're doing this, can you see why 6 is just as right as 8 is, though your elementary math teacher would be pulling their hair out? I'm really sorry. I remember my math grade. My math teacher in first grade, and I used to drive her crazy. Yes, you can imagine. 6 = 8? Yeah. If you're a Jew, it was 6 days away. And if you were a Gentile, it was 8 days away. Makes perfect sense. 2 Sabbaths. Yes? All right. So we can see that in Scripture, we have to know what they're saying, why they're saying, how they're saying it, which is also why when Scripture, especially in the historical narratives, you get interpretation from the author. This is what's happening in their heart. It's extra special and extra important because you then know exactly what's in the mind of the person as they write. And that's how you can weave these different texts together from different authors. You can't see and justify somebody by their claims, by their words only. Their life has to bear the fruit. So in what sense, we might ask, are James and Paul in apparent conflict? They're in apparent conflict because Abraham is a test case from the same passage used in 2 different ways. Not creating 2 truths, but illustrating those truths that are true from the same textual location. So how then is Abraham justified by works in James's mind? He's justified in the sense that Abraham's faith was vindicated. It was vindicated in the eyes of the public and in the throne room of heaven. Could you imagine a salvation that is so ineffective, so pitifully pathetic, that it can't change you? It's just fire insurance at that point, right? Get out of hell quick card. Not make me like Christ, inwardly and outwardly, completely. Take my whole body, take my whole soul, and use it for your purposes. Take my life and let it be. Amen. So James is using courtroom language, but he's using it in a different way than the Apostle Paul does. For James, to justify is to vindicate, to validate, to agree with the evidence on display. Whereas for Paul, in Galatians or Romans or everywhere else, he typically means when he says to justify that God is declaring you righteous and then making you more and more righteous. It's the same word, but it's used differently. Was that because Paul's a crazy anomaly and you shouldn't trust him? No. And is that because James doesn't like Paul, doesn't agree with Paul, doesn't want to hang out with Paul? Again, no. The book of Acts makes clear that when Paul comes to town, they're friends. When the council happens in Acts 15, who are the ones as recording their speeches? Peter and James and Paul. And they totally agree, and they send the letter to the churches to end the confusion and practice and jealousy and warring and quarrels and factions and all of that. So did James invent the use of this word in this way? No. A dear brother came up last week and said, hey, spend some time this week in Matthew 12. Take a look at verses 33 through 37. And because it was good for my soul, it's going to be good for yours. Turn with me. Matthew 12, verses 33 to 37. Did James's big brother use this word the same way James is? The answer is a resounding yes. Watch. Either, Jesus says, make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. And then talking to the Pharisees and other kind of Jewish leaders of the day, you brood of vipers. That's a little unfriendly. Right? You think Jesus is worked up when he's doing this? You guys, Jesus is not Data from Star Trek. He's not emotionless, and he's not a robot. He's using sharp words to talk about sharp truth intended to cut the hearts of hearers. You brood of vipers, you sons of snakes. How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. In other words, the words that the Pharisees are using in trying to trap Jesus, condemn Jesus, reject Jesus, and eventually kill Jesus, reveal their inner condition. How do you see someone's heart? Is it not by their actions? That's what Jesus is saying here. That's what history is saying here. See, Jesus goes on, verse 35, the good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth, guess what? Mildly okay. Evil. Evil produces evil. And the stakes couldn't be higher. Jesus goes on to say, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. Can you imagine what it would have been like to grow up in Mary's kitchen? Siblings fight, yes? Don't look at each other. Siblings fight, yes? How many times do the younger ones run to the parents to tattle on the older ones? Again, don't look at each other. Just keep your eyes right here. I don't want family fights at lunch today. How many times does mom have to say? How many times does dad have to say? Those words are unacceptable. You're not allowed to talk to your mother that way. You're not allowed to talk to your sister that way. You want to scream at me? Yeah, we can do that, but let's go outside. Every word you speak, you will be accountable for. For guys who talk too much like me, it's going to be a long day. And grace will cover it. And the sin of it is forgiven and paid for. But you will be justified by your words. Your words will be used to condemn or justify you. Listen to verse 37 and consider your most careless words. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Does that not sound like what James is saying? Its use of the word justified is pattern perfect for what is being spoken here in James 2. The Swiss scholar Adolf Schattler says this. It's a long quote. I cut it down. God has given me life, and that means he has planted a will in me that can act, that must act. Service to God is action. I should thank God that I can act as one who trusts him. God has given me life, and that means he has planted a will in me that can act. It's not enough to say it can act, it must act. Service to God is action. I will add to Adolf here and say, service to God is real love. It's real love, might be costly love, but it is this act of love, this propulsion, this inner impulse that leads outward to action. And we as God's people, as Abraham does, as James does, as Paul does, as we do, we should be people that thank God that we can, in the day-to-day life we live, trust Christ, worship Christ, act in service and affection for him. Doesn't that sound like the theme of the whole letter? That we are to live out our profession of faith by putting into practice our devotion to Jesus through ordinary and everyday obedience. Real devotion to God Almighty is evidenced and justified in the court of man and vindicated and validated in the court of heaven. Paul and James agree. They agree on the method and mechanism of salvation, and they agree that that salvation does not sit still and idly by. It leads us, propels us, invites us, and commands us to walk in the holy and good works he's prepared for us. When they trust in Christ as Lord and Savior, their sin is laid on Christ and Christ's righteousness imputed to the believer. Biblically, works also justify in this secondary sense. They vindicate God's declaration that we are right with him. He declares us to be right with him, transforms us so that we can do what we could not before. Serve him. Demonstrate the genuineness of our faith by the work that we do. In other words, we prove that we are alive in Christ by how we live, by the genuineness and sincerity of our repentance to one another and not just to God. These are the two conclusions I draw from this: veracity and vitality. Veracity and vitality. Good works done out of genuine faith prove that we are alive in Christ. That's the evidence. That's the thing that's on display. Not just our words, but our deeds. The truthfulness of our life in Christ is the declaration that what God said was true of us when we first believed is right, and that that will be our final estate. Because true faith, true faithfulness seeks the living God. True faithfulness is what is given to unfaithful followers, such that we become what we were not before, more and more faithful until we see him face to face. Amen? True faith studies scripture to hear the voice of God. Lord, may we hear you this morning. And all God's people agree. Amen.